So, good morning again. Trinity Sunday, oftentimes called the preacher's dilemma, which I think is quite unfair because the Trinity is a really beautiful topic to get to speak on. And in our prayers before the service, I think, Chris, it was you who prayed that we wouldn't just glaze over at this theological idea that we're discussing this morning, but that we actually get to get into it. The implication is our eyes tend to glaze over, I think, when we speak of the Trinity. So I wanted to start off with a question. So my dad was visiting a couple weeks ago, and he told me he was on the debate team, and that one thing they would do is, in the kind of debate finals, you know, you have the head-to-head, they would give you your topic 15 minutes beforehand. And they would say, you're going to give a five-minute presentation, you've got 15 minutes to prepare, so you come up with your big ideas, your main ideas for what you're going to say. And I'm curious, if you were in that position, and somebody handed you a card that said, the Trinity is important for daily life, what are some of the things that you might speak to? The oneness and the threeness, right down the pike. Thank you, Leanne. Yeah. What else? So my wife here is whispering, what is the Trinity? So that's maybe a driving question that you would want to speak to on such a debate team. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Chris here said he thinks he relates kind of to different persons of the Trinity throughout the day. And what I hear in that is kind of a dynamism there in your relationship with God. Yes. Trinity oftentimes feels like an esoteric, abstract, theological idea. The Trinity is a unique marker of the Christian faith. There's no other faith in the world that holds this tension of God as one, but also still three persons mysteriously. That's a basic summary of what the Trinity is. But it's more than just a theological uniqueness. The Trinity, I would say, drives how we as followers of Jesus show up in the world. The Trinity is at the center of reality as we know it. I read an article recently by a guy called David Brooks. He's a New York Times columnist. He writes for The Atlantic periodically. There was one article that he called How America Got Mean. And I didn't even have to read the article for it to connect with me. How America Got Mean, because I think we feel this reality that actually a lot of our relationships these days are breaking down. There's a kind of meanness in the air these days. David Brooks said for years, two driving questions for him have been, why are Americans so mean, and why are Americans so sad right now, particularly in this time and place? He goes on to say, the words that define our age reek of menace. Conspiracy, polarization, mass shootings, trauma, safe spaces. I would argue that the Trinity speaks to this kind of a challenge in our time and place. And actually receiving and understanding God as three and one in the unique ways that God is that would be incredibly healing to our time and place. So if you stick with me for the next 18 minutes or so, I think we'll gain an understanding of what makes the most sense of the world that the Trinity does, that it changes how we enter into the world in our Mondays through Saturdays, not just this kind of Sunday experience of gathering together. It changes every day that we enter into. And that the Trinity, an understanding of God as three and one, will actually cultivate a new kind of depth in our relationship with God. All right, so that's where we're headed. And I want to start first by answering the question that my wife whispered my way. What is the Trinity? The sort of working definition that we're going to use today is that the Trinity is a divine community of self-giving love. The Trinity is a divine community of self-giving love. Now, the first person to use the word Trinity was a man called Tertullian back in the second century. We get our English word Trinity from the Latin Trinitas. He applied this onto the God that he saw in the Bible. And, you know, Trinitas just means an entity with a threefold structure, right? Pretty straightforward. Tertullian was saying, this is God. Three in one, one in three. Simple, right? Of course, it's anything but. The early church, for at least the first 500 years, wrestled almost solely with the Trinity. What does this mean? 325, the Council of Nicaea came together, bishops from all over came together to hash out this thing. What is the Trinity? And this is where we get our Nicene Creed from, is that council. Lots was going on there. One heretic got punched in the face by another saint. You know, just crazy times. This is actually a really important understanding in the history and the life of the church. I think we need to see the stakes that are raised there. You know, are God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit all referred to as divine in Scripture? What do we do with this sort of inherited monotheism, right? Belief in one single God that we get from Judaism, out of which Christianity claims to fulfill? You know, but there's kind of three persons to this one God. What do we do with that tension? Is the Trinity only a New Testament development? Have we just plunked something completely other onto this Jewish faith? And moreover, what's the point? What's the point of the Trinity? I'll remind us, the Trinity is a divine community of self-giving love. Let's look at the divine community first. We see some breadcrumbs about this reality throughout the Old Testament. If you look at the first words of Scripture, in the beginning, God created, right? In the beginning, God created. So we know this is a story, who done it, who created the world, it was God. Very shortly thereafter, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Okay, that's interesting. There's an aspect of God that's described as a little bit different, stands apart from God, and yet it's a part of who he is. There's this tension. And yet we see from the very first pages that the Old Testament is kind of comfortable with this idea of God as one and God as complex. We see this reference also about attributes of who God is. The wisdom of God is a core attribute of who he is. God is wise through the Old Testament. And if you read a book like the book of Proverbs, you see how wisdom is personified, and wisdom is spoken of as the architect through which God created the universe. So this attribute that's an inherent part of God also stands apart from and distinct from God. There's that same tension, unity and complexity. Same thing with something like the Word of God. This is something God speaks to human beings, and yet it's an inherent part of who he is that then stands apart from God. It's a little mind-boggling, but you see how in the Old Testament there's already these kind of breadcrumbs of this reality. God is one, and yet there's a lot of complexity in that oneness of who God is. Of course, we can't forget this central prayer of the Jewish people, the Shema. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And very complex in some mysterious kinds of ways. So the point of that, Old Testament already comfortable with the unity and the personified complexity of who God is. You with me? Okay. New Testament. The Trinity as we know it begins to be colored in, picking up on a lot of these breadcrumbs from the Old Testament. The gospel writers don't waste any time, right? John, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. I always love this scene in all four of the gospels, how Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. All three people of the Trinity are present there. Jesus, the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. the voice of the Father saying, "This is my boy in whom I'm well pleased." It's a really powerful moment where we see all three persons of the Trinity working together and yet standing apart distinct. So God's not just kind of a shapeshifter appearing as one or the other in different times and places. They're separate persons of who God is. Jesus himself drives home this unity claim. I and the Father are one. If anyone loves me, my Father will love him, and we will come to make our home with him by the power of the Spirit. And of course, then there's this calling that's on all of us to go out baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is our unique God. He is complex and he is unified. Our God is three in one. One in three. This is the eternal community of who God is. It's who he has always been. It's the particular God that we worship. We can't kind of stamp this out in some easy ways because the Bible doesn't clarify every aspect of this mystery. But we know this is not, you know, say a Roman pantheon of gods, you know, all these different gods for all different kinds of things. You know, if I'm traveling across the seas, I've got to pray to this god. If I want somebody to love me, I pray to this god, things like that. Oftentimes, the supposed gods of the ancient world were at war with each other, and that had some pretty catastrophic impacts for humanity. This is not that kind of complexity within who God is. God is one. God is also three. So, having circled around that a little bit, let's just say what our Anglican Catechism says. So this is question number 38, who is God? God is one divine being, eternally existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Trinity. The same guy, Tertullian, he uses another word that I really like. It kind of paints a picture for me of the activity of the Trinity. The Greek word is oikonomia. It's the word that we get our English word economy, oikonomia, from. It's a divine household, right? This thing that has energy in it, life, constant life going on in there. It's an economy that's always at work. It's dynamic. I imagine, you know, Chris, like you were saying, if you talk to one, you're somehow caught up into a conversation with all three of them. This is the kind of triangulation that you want in your communication. It's a divine household. It's this life-giving, this energetic kind of reality. And yet, if this is an economy, an oikonomia, I think it begs the question, what's the currency? What is the nature? What is the fabric of this reality? We'll turn back to our catechism, the very next question. According to Holy Scripture, what is the nature and character of God? What do you imagine it says? Love. Yeah, I saw that mouth all around the room. Quoting 1 John 4:16, God is love, sharing an eternal communion of love between the three persons. This is the currency and the energy of the Trinity. This is what's flying around in this mysterious understanding of who God is. But love doesn't really answer all our questions. Love is a tricky definition in and of its own, right? We've been talking about that the last handful of weeks. The best definition of love that I've come across is this. It's from Thomas Aquinas from the 13th century. He says, love is to will the good of the other as other. Love is to will the good of the other as other. Love, for Aquinas, is inherently others-focused. And it involves a practicality to working out, to willing their good. We all know what it's like to be loved by somebody, but there's not really much going on there. Maybe we keep it in the world of emotions only, of feelings. But you long for a phone call more frequently, or you long for help every now and then when you need it, and it's just not there. Thomas Aquinas would say, that's not love. Love has legs. Case in point, though, to our modern problem, I was curious what the world says about love these days. So dictionary.com supplied an answer. Love is an intense, deep affection for another person or a strong like for something. Love absolutely involves our emotions and our feelings. But if it ends there, it's not love. Love has legs. Love walks itself out in willing the good of the other. And all too often, we just get stuck in first gear, stuck in how we feel about things. The love of the Trinity was also described by some church fathers, fourth century, called the Cappadocian Fathers. And they described the love of the Trinity as this dance, literally a dancing around, each person maintaining who they are, but focused on the other, giving the love and having it returned to them. And there's this inherent activity there. The Trinity is a divine community of self-giving love, constantly existing. If you've seen Harry Potter, I imagine it's something like those moments when the Quidditch game starts, they throw up the quaffle, and everybody's flying around on broomsticks. And it's just this, you know, almost frenetic-looking energy. But I like to think about that level of energy constantly at work within who God is himself. If love is inherently others-focused, there has to be more complexity to God if he is love than a single being. God is one with three persons. It's a mystery. I like to think back to God hovering over the waters, because it's this overflow of energy itself that pours out in creating the world as we know it. God created the world out of love. Love is the image that not only the world is created in, but love is particularly the image that we are created in. So much of our understanding of what it means to follow Jesus, to believe, goes back to this passage in Genesis chapter 1 again, where it says, God created mankind in his image. In other words, God put his thumbprint in a unique way on humanity, on you and on me. What this means is that we have an insatiable desire to will the good of the other. Insofar as we do not do that, we will wither. I think that's some of what we're beginning to feel in our modern time and place, is the withering of our calling to will the good of the other. We know the pain of giving ourselves away in love and being taken advantage of. We know what it's like to be listened to by somebody just so that they can find a place to insert some indicator that they're intelligent, something to point back to themselves. We know what it's like to avoid a friend because maybe they're a little bit inconvenient. Or maybe you know that you need to have a hard conversation with them, but it's uncomfortable. We know what it's like to have our boundaries regularly transgressed that we put up, whether it's our morals, whether it's our schedule at work, whether it's our family relationships. We know what it's like to be loved, but in no kind of way having our own will, having our own good be willed. God's Trinitarian image, I think, is getting a little bit harder to see in certain corners of our modern time and place. I was captured by a certain philosopher, Alistair MacIntyre. He calls this emotivism. In other words, whatever feels good to me is right, or is moral, or is loving. And where's the focus of that kind of reality? It's on us. That's not how we're created to exist in the world. But when we live in a kind of emotivism, and there's a large wake behind us of hurt, and it leads to a mean America, a mean world. When we're hurt, we lash out. The world needs the power of Trinitarian love. We need the power of Trinitarian love. So I'd like to close with two observations from our Old Testament reading today that might encourage us towards participating in Trinitarian love. But I'll go ahead, I'll spoil the ending for you. The two things are our attention and our fears. Now, I'll say, honestly, I kind of struggled at this point in reflecting on this message because the last thing we all need is more stuff on our to-do list. That's not what God invites us to, is to fill out our to-do list even more. What he's calling us to in recognizing and receiving Trinitarian love is more a shift of posture, a shift of our heart. What are the things that we're attentive to? And so in terms of our attention, I'd invite us to look for what shimmers. Read what we got in Exodus chapter 3. Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." Look for what shimmers. Moses, the implication of our passage here is Moses could have chosen to see this burning bush and keep walking. He didn't. He had a flock to tend to. He had a family to get back to. He maybe had some burgeoning sense of a divine calling that he wanted to avoid. But he didn't let those things drive him. Moses allowed his curiosity to be piqued. And, I think somehow his time in the wilderness, Moses learned how to pay attention to God's presence. It's not something that always comes naturally. Moses said, "I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called him. Implication: it wasn't a given. God made the bush shimmer, but he did not force Moses into this work. It was when Moses moved towards the bush that God said, "I will call him." God responded to Moses' observation about the bush. He responded with great power, equipping Moses for the very thing that God was calling him to. So along with Moses, I want us to carry this idea out into our Mondays through Saturdays. To look for what shimmers around us. What are those places that the Holy Spirit in us is making to shimmer just a little bit? These places where he might be calling us to move out of the power of Trinitarian love, to will the good of the other. I think of it kind of like, when you're getting a new prescription, that thing, you put your face in it and you have a little button, and you're supposed to look straight ahead, but there are all these little dots and things that come up in your periphery. You're supposed to hit the button every time you see it. You can't really see it, but you sort of kind of see it on the side there. Imagine this is a little bit what this is like. We're almost never going to just see it straight on the way that God is calling us into this kind of love. But if we tune our eyes, if we're recognizing we need to look in our periphery, so to speak, then we'll begin to see the ways that God is leading us to love by willing the good of the other around us. Maybe it's that person on the street that everybody else is avoiding. He's inviting you to just go talk with for a few minutes. Maybe it's those moments when your kids are just screaming and shouting at you, and it's completely unreasonable, and yet you know you're called to respond with kindness and gentleness. Whatever those moments are for you, expect the Spirit to make those moments shimmer, and like Moses, walk towards them. We are not all called to free God's people from slavery, but we are all called to look for those shimmering moments. So that's our attention. The second is our fear. One of the most common invitations in the Bible is fear not. And boy, I'll tell you, this kind of love is something that I think we oftentimes fear. And for good reason. Again, we all know what it is to put ourselves in a place of vulnerability and to be taken advantage of. This work puts us into a vulnerable place, and it puts us on the edge of our own capacity. We cannot do this in our own strength and power. Even with the power of the Lord behind us, we will still do it imperfectly. We do not live in this divine economy of love, though we participate in it. We live in this world. We live in a world where we are likely to be taken advantage of. Listen to Moses' observation about the bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it was not consumed. I think we enter into the world so often out of a fear of being consumed, because so often we have been. Many of us need to hear that God will not let us be consumed as we move towards the other to will their good. Fear not. God's presence is powerful. He takes something ordinary and he gives extraordinary power and purpose to it in this bush. Fear not. This Trinitarian God has given himself away to us completely. This is Jesus on the cross. This is him moving towards us to will the good of the other. He allows himself to be completely consumed so that we would not have to be. He allows himself to be completely consumed so that we could be, like our Romans passage said, adopted into this divine economy of self-giving love. This is how we participate in this reality. This is what it means to be filled by the Holy Spirit. That in fact we are driven from the inside out. This thumbprint of who God is propelling us out into the world again. This is the overflowing love of the Trinity healing the world around us, through us. So the invitation is, even in those moments where you know it's kind of a vulnerable place to love the other, will we allow God to propel us to love the other, knowing that whether or not we receive love back, God has given it to us in spades. The Trinity is a divine economy, a divine community of self-giving love. He sends us out into that power to heal a broken world, to heal us. Can we receive it? Let me pray for us.